There's a museum in Sweden in which is exhibited a ship called the Vasa, also known as the Vasa. It's a ship that was salvaged from the ocean floor in 1961. The ship was built in the 1600s. It was armed with bronze cannons specifically designed for the ship. It was richly decorated in an effort to make a statement about Sweden and about the king. And it was to be the most powerful vessel in the world. But on its maiden voyage, it went out from the shore there, and the sails were struck, and when the wind hit the sails, it keeled over, and it just kept on going and sank to the bottom on the maiden voyage. It turns out the ship was too top-heavy, and when it started to heel, it just kept going. One of the theories is that the king wanted to show himself to be a great king, but also in his ego, he said, I want to have a cabin built for me, have it built on top. And they said, well, I don't think that's a good idea. And he says, no, I think I want a cabin. So they built a cabin for him. And so apparently going against the laws of gravity in the sea, they found out that that was not going to work, and it fell over and sank. In that case, adding to the ship destroyed its seaworthiness. And we can do the same thing with the gospel. We can add to it, and in the process, we can sink it. But the comparison is actually pretty weak, isn't it? Because a ship is something that's man-made, whereas when we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about the perfect plan and work of God, and then man attempting to add to that. The gospel, though, is God's gracious message to his people about his provision for our salvation. The gospel is God originated, it's God defined, it's God planned, God executed, God accomplished, God applied. So if we as humans add anything to it, we destroy it. Why? Because a human modification to a divine plan renders it a man-made contrivance. A human modification to a divine plan renders it a man-made contrivance. In short, to add to the gospel is to subtract from it. Something of divine origin becomes something of human origin. That's a situation that motivates Paul in writing to the Galatian church in this book of Galatians. Paul earlier delivered to the church the pure gospel of Jesus Christ in one of his missionary journeys. They received it well, but then a report comes back to him that some false teachers have come in. They've begun to add to the gospel. And as we see, adding to it subtracts from it. So this letter then to the Galatians is Paul's response. It's a letter about the gospel, but we'll see there's actually a lot more in Galatians. I've come to love this book, just even in the beginning studies of it, as I've read through it a number of times and read commentaries on it, I'm beginning to love the book more and more. I hope you do too by the time we're done. We're looking this evening, though, at the first five verses. This week and next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 1 through 10. This is the introduction to the book. Tonight, verses 1 through 5, then Lord willing, again next week, verses 6 through 10. Now, the main thought from the text this evening is that Galatians is a letter from God to his people through Paul about the gospel, about the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, Galatians is a letter from God to his people through Paul about the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to organize the sermon into two parts. First, we're going to look at the source of the gospel, that is the messenger. Where does it come from? Where did the letter originate? And how did it get here? And then second, we'll discuss the substance of the gospel, the message. So the first one we could think of is the messenger. Where did it come this way? And then the gospel, what is the message, the substance of the message, the contents? Now, let's ask the Lord to bless our time then as we prepare to get into the book of Galatians. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, we need the work of your Spirit as we look into this book, and I pray that each one of us would have a fresh look at this book. Perhaps some of us have read it before, we think we know all about it, and we can become complacent, but I pray again that you give us fresh eyes to see, bring new truths to mind and to apply to our lives. In this, we pray that you would be glorified and your people would be built up. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What I'd like us to see this evening and in the next sermon, again next week, in verses 6 through 10, there's this introduction is a kind of microcosm of the book. The book's going to be divided into three parts that we'll look at overall. The two headings of the sermon this evening on the source of the gospel and the substance of the gospel are the two main themes in the book of Galatians. We see in verses 1:11, again, this is right after the intro, 1:11 through 2:21 is about the source of the gospel. We're going to see that Paul is going to make the case that it originates with God, who communicates it through the Son to Paul, who delivers it to God's people. So the source of the gospel, and we'll see that Paul's going to have to defend himself. We already heard about this from Pastor Anderson, didn't we, in 2 Corinthians. He's got to defend himself all the time, saying, who are you? Where did it come? Where did you come from? He's going to have to go through it again. We're going to see it in Galatians. We'll see much more of that spelled out tonight. It's just the snippet of that. In chapter 3, 1 through 5, 12, Paul's going to write about the substance of the gospel. What is the gospel? And Lord willing, we'll get to that and enjoy learning more about what the gospel is in its fullness as we get to those texts. In 5:13 through 6:10, we'll learn about the applications of those truths. In light of what we've learned about the source and the substance of the gospel, how do we apply these to our lives? And then the last few verses, 11 through 18, is Paul's closing thoughts. So let's turn our attention to the text. And the first heading we want to consider is, again, the source of the gospel. And we see that, at least as far as the text goes right here, we see it starts with Paul. Paul, an apostle, not from men through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul identifies himself as the writer, as the writer of the very first word in the very first word of this letter. But as we consider the origin of the letter, it would be a mistake to stop there. We say, well, Paul's the one that wrote it. It's a mistake to stop there, and Paul helps us to see that. Yeah, he wrote it, but his contents actually come from another source, don't they? We see the very second word in the text is an apostle. In the Greek, it's one word. It's an apostle. Paul, an apostle. And what does that mean, and why is that significant? The word apostle refers to one who is commissioned, one who is sent by someone else. In the New Testament, there's a more specific use of the word to designate a specific office in the church. Now, to be an apostle in the church, there are two qualifications. We read about these in Acts 1. First, an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus. And second, he had to be chosen by the risen Christ for the office. Of course, as you read the Gospels, though, we note that Paul's not present during the ministry of Christ. And so this is going to be one of the points that his opponents are going to raise about him. They're going to say, Paul wasn't a legitimate apostle. He's calling himself an apostle, but he's not legitimate. He's not really an apostle. We don't want to listen to him. We're going to get to see how the source relates to that. Now, how is that possible? We know from Paul's, how is it possible that he was an apostle? We see from his conversion in Acts 9 and other passages that Paul is personally commissioned by Jesus. But it was after Jesus was resurrected. However, we notice in 1 Corinthians 9:1 that Paul writes, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? So he did see Jesus, but he saw him as we read about in Acts 9. So Paul claims to be writing the letter, but he's writing it on behalf of someone else. He's writing it on behalf of Christ, who had commissioned him to do so. But let's swim a little bit further upstream as we think about this, because not only was Paul the writer sent from Jesus, but Jesus' words come from God the Father. We see in verse 1, and God the Father. It's a regular theme in the Gospels, but for example, in John 12, we read this. John 12, 49, Jesus says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. So again, thinking back, tracing these things backwards, Paul's words, the gospel that he brings as an apostle, commissioned by Christ, whose words came from God the Father. So you see how that works down this way. Paul's claiming then that his words and authority come from God himself. And I'll just mention, he does mention here, and all the brethren, I'll mention this as a side note, he mentions that the brethren who are with me. Now, he doesn't identify who they are, and that may be because he doesn't want to dilute his authority or draw attention away from that, his authority. At the same time, the inclusion of the brethren affirms that Paul's not some drifter going from place to place looking for someone to follow him. He's not a lone ranger. He says, me and the brethren, there are other people with me in this, as he's bringing the text to them. But again, let's not run past the significance of what Paul is clearly stating. The letter is of supernatural origin. Yes, Paul's the writer, but he's writing on behalf of someone else. God himself, God the creator of heavens and earth, he's writing on his behalf. What I'd like to see this evening is that this issue of the source of the information is not a small issue. When it comes to the source of information, it is really a kind of theological continental divide. In fact, we see the source, this issue of source, coming up many times in the gospel. Have you ever had it where somebody will mention some topic, and then you start reading the Bible, and the thing just keeps popping up all over and over? I never saw that before. It's like that with this word source. And as I've looked at this text, and as I've listened to Scotty and Carl preach and other things that I've listened to, it keeps coming up over and over. Let me show you the connection here, because we're going to see that this even happens with Jesus. The people and the leaders just pummel Jesus with questions about source over and over. And so let's see the connection. It's a tight relationship, though, and understand this, the tight relationship between the source of the information, the source of the gospel, and the substance of the gospel. So let me give you some examples from Jesus. One of the things they asked him about in terms of source, they said, where are you from? What's your origin? What's your place of origin? Jesus says that he came down. Matter of fact, this is one of those places where I saw it in a sermon when Carl was preaching through John 6. I noticed I kept highlighting it as he was going through the text. I came down, 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 comes down from above, over and over. And I thought, he's trying to make a point here. The source, his source is supernatural. It's from above. It's not from men. Of course, what do the Pharisees say? Well, you know you're not. You're from Nazareth. What good could come out of Nazareth? You see, they're looking at the source. Where do you come from physically, geographically? He says, I came from heaven. No, you didn't. You came from there, and nothing good comes out of that. Destroying the source destroys the content of the message. They do it again. Where does your family come from? Or what family did you come from? Of course, he says, I came from God the Father. God the Father sent me. What do they say? We don't even know who your dad is. We know you're illegitimate. So when we look at your family, where are your family? What family are you from? Is it a great family? No, it's not. We don't even know who your family is. Discredit that, discredit his message. See, the same thing's going to happen to Paul. Where are you from? Who do you think you are? You think you're an apostle? He's not even an apostle. So why are you listening to him? Source, substance. A third one, but Jesus. Where'd you get your authority? I'm always fascinated by that one. But they'll say, where does he get his authority? And the people were saying, he speaks with such authority. And they'd say, where did you get your authority? And what does he say? It came from the Father. The Father gave me authority. I just read a verse on that. The authority comes from the Father. And what do they say? Prove it. Show us you have authority. Do some kind of sign. Do some kind of miracle. A fourth one, fourth and final. Where did you get your words? Where do these words come from? And of course, again, well, these words were given to me by the Father to give to you. And they say, no, you just generated this yourself. You're just making this all up. You don't have anything to give us. So you see the connection then. If you discredit the source, then you discredit the substance of the message. You undermine it. So let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you go into an art museum. You see this beautiful picture on the wall, a painting. And it's amazing. Let's say it's just almost like the universe painted to here, and it's just this glorious picture on it. And next to this picture is a plaque on the wall, and it says, this painting is, and on this plaque it describes, this is what the painting is, signed the artist. But you also see around this painting, you notice as you're looking at it, there's hundreds of little post-it notes all around this painting. And you start reading the post-it notes, and they say things like, this painting is by Fred Smith. Another one says, this painting is by Wilma Jenkins. Another one says, this painting is a forgery. Another one says, this is just an accidental arrangement of colors. Another one says, let's party. Another one says, and we go on, hundreds of, and what are they? They're individuals who say, this is what I think, this is what I think, this is what I think. And they're all ignoring, matter of fact, they're even placed over the plaque. We're ignoring the plaque, and they're saying, no, this is just what I think. This is just my opinion. You realize these post-it notes are just ignoring the information that's posted next to it and giving their opinions about the painting. Well, Paul has looked at the vast canvas of the universe, and he is now claiming to give the very words of the original artist who says, this is what I've made. But his accusers are saying, no, you're just another post-it note. You have got nothing to say. You are not representing him. You are just another person throwing out your opinion. Let's apply this. Let's ask ourselves, when we think about this source, what about you? When you look at the words on the pages of your Bible, do you see them as just post-it note types of opinions by a bunch of dead authors that are put into some thick book that has good stories and some maybe some nice moral instruction? Or do you see the source of the Bible as from God himself? How you answer that question is a life and death decision, at least according to Scripture. So let's explore this a little bit further, this application. When you pick up your Bible, do you reflect on the fact that the origin of this book is God himself? The one who created billions of galaxies with billions of stars from nothing, who named all the stars, who gave life to matter, who coded DNA and directs how life is formed, who sustains life so that it doesn't return to the dust. When you start thinking about that and thinking about the supernatural origin, the source of this, that should really give us pause, shouldn't it? It almost should feel like when you pick it up, you know, there's power in this thing, this in this book. Not this physical, the message that's in this book. When we pick it up and we read it, do we ask ourselves, what has God written for me that I need to know about this painting of his? He's told me all about it. It's full of information. It's full of fascinating stories. It's full of truths that I need to know. What's he telling me? What do I need to know? This book is your lifeline to God. And to understand the world that he created, you have to spend time in it. You have to live in it. So you see why the source of the information, though, is important, because ultimately it speaks to rule and authority. I can illustrate that this way. When I use the word ruler, what do you think about? If I say, what's a ruler? I bet two things come to mind. One is a king, a ruler. He's a ruler of a land. What's another thing? I bet you kids would know. It's that little thing that you have to use in your math class, right? A ruler. Now, why is it that both of these things are called rulers? Because both of these have to do with the issue of ruling. That's because whoever writes the rules, rules. Similarly, the author of the standards, the author of the painting, is the authority. You see how that word fits in there? As the author, as the source of this painting, he's the authority about the painting. And so the source and authority are very much connected to one another. This is one of the reasons that I can show you any number of places when it comes to apologetics. Apologetics ultimately is about authority. Where is the ultimate authority? Does it lie in man or does it lie in God? It's pretty simple. It's one of the two. The question has to be asked then is there one overarching ultimate authority? And if there is, who is your ultimate authority? It's easy to say God. We do that. But is it clearly evident by how you are living? I'm not talking about what you say when others to others or even about yourself, but does it show up in real life, in day-to-day thought, in business deals, in conversations, in priorities? Do you seek out God's thoughts daily to know him, to know what he thinks, to know what he loves? Are your interests his interests? Are his interests your interests? Are your decisions informed and driven by his word and priorities? Let me address the kids here for a moment, young people and kids, because I want to help you understand, and I want us all to understand, appreciate what you have in your hands right now. If you have a book, a Bible in your hands right now, and you should, what is that? Does it matter to you where that book is from? Okay, another illustration. Let's say you get a letter in the mail. You're a kid, you get a letter in the mail, and on the front it says, buy a car from us and we're going to give you the best deal in the block. Do you see, it on there and it says, you know, your name, and you're going, how do they even know who I am? And it's typewritten on there, and the whole thing is just a form letter deal, and you're looking at that and you go, I don't want that. Who cares? I mean, you don't rip it open and go, oh, they want me. They're writing a letter to me about a car. I'm going to get a car. No, you look at it, you go, that's ridiculous. I don't know where they got my name, but I'm a kid. I can't even afford a car. But so you're not motivated by that. When you see the source of the letter, you go, yeah, that doesn't do anything for me. But what if you get a letter, we seem to have lost this art today, what if you get a letter from one of your grandparents Now you get a response. When you see that handwritten name on there, and Grandpa's written, you know, oh, now that one I grab out. You know, we grab those kind of letters, don't we? Sometimes they even slip in a little gift in there, too, don't they? A little check in there, and you're like, oh, Grandpa. And now that's going to give you access to some pretty cool stuff. So you're excited about where that letter came from now. Now you want to open it. Now you want to read it. Well, that's the way the Lord would have us think about his word. It is packed with treasures. No, not money. Something better than money. Now, my guess is, well, I'd kind of like the money. I understand that when I was a kid, that money's pretty cool to get. You know, you can buy some cool stuff with that. It's understandable. But this is where I want to challenge you to have faith that what God says in his word far surpasses anything that the world has to offer. Proverbs 8:10-11 says, receive my instruction and not silver. Acknowledge and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. Do you believe that? It's sometimes hard to believe, isn't it? You open the book and you go, I can't understand this. It's a struggle for me. I understand that. But you got to stay in it. You got to keep digging. There's gold in there if you look hard enough. But what God is telling us, this is what God is telling us. The author of the book of the universe, he's saying, I want you to dig. How do you find gold and rubies? You dig. You learn about where they are and how you invest in the tools to find them. Same is true of Scripture. Invaluable truths found in God's Word don't always just jump off the page to you. You have to dig. You have to study. My boys, I told them that tonight, I said, I'm going to mention Minecraft tonight in the sermon. So they're both like this. They both like to play this game. And so here you go, boys. And I know some of you other boys out here like to play this too. So you're looking at me going, oh, what's he going to say about Minecraft? Well, I don't understand the game real well. I just watch them zipping through all these little canals or these little rooms and places all over the place, but they talk about all these things that they find. They say, oh, I found a treasure box. What was in the treasure box? Oh, it had all this stuff that they have, and it's this constant seeking out of things in Minecraft. If you could take that same attitude towards your Minecraft and take it to Scripture, then you would really have something. And what the Scripture has so far surpasses Minecraft, it's not even funny. There's so much there for you. You want to dig. You want to spend time and learn the language of God, his words, his history, the organization, the themes, the stories, the doctrines, the truths. And as you keep digging in the book, you'll find wisdom that makes anything in this world just pale in comparison. Now, if you believe that, you're going to want to start reading right away and every day for the rest of your lives. By the way, you know that there still are truths that we're learning from God's word. There are still insights that authors have that you read and you go, wow, I never thought about that. That's fascinating. It's refreshing. It's new. It's not new content on the same, like the idea that there's new revelation, but there's nuances. There's comparisons of Scripture. There's developments that haven't been explored as much before, and they're still finding them, and it's fascinating. So this letter is not just a first century group of household churches and has nothing to do with us today. It has everything to do with us today. The source of the Scriptures tell you that. And that leads us to the second heading. That's the substance of the gospel. We say the source of the gospel is God himself. What about the substance? If you look at verse 3, we can actually glean from these verses a kind of shorthand version of the gospel. In verses 3 and 4, we see grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God the Father. I want to look at this in two parts, because you see, actually, he begins here with grace and peace. And if we can think of it this way, the grace and peace is a kind of summary of the gospel. If you remember back in when I did the sermons on 2 Peter, we talked about grace and peace, and I made the comparison saying that grace and peace in the New Testament is sort of like the blessing in Numbers 6:24-26. If you remember the blessing that we do here oftentimes in the pulpit, where we say, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. There's your word, grace. And what's the next part? The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. There's your grace, there's your peace. And so in the New Testament, we have a kind of version of this blessing of the Old Testament, grace and peace. You might think of it this way. You think of the grace and peace as a summary statement. When we say, what are the Ten Commandments? We could say it several different ways, can't we? We could say, well, the Ten Commandments are first commandment is this, and the second, we go through all ten. Or we can go to a summary version, like we see in the book of Matthew, where it says, basically summarizes, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love men. So love God, love men. That's a summary statement, too. The first table, love God. Second table, love your fellow men. Another way to summarize it is to say grace and peace. Grace, God's favor to his people, resulting in peace. We are in Christ, a phrase that we're going to examine more in detail in the sermons to come. We find favor with God because he loves us, and in Christ. And when we are loved by God in Christ, we find a peace that passes understanding. Well, again, let's turn now again more to the details on the gospel that Paul has in the verses here. Of course, there's going to be much more that we can do as we go through the book, but we'll content ourselves with just what the verses cover today when we talk about the gospel. It's going to give us a few details of it, but it's going to be much more fully developed as we go through and as Paul spends more time looking at different angles on this. What is the gospel in short? If you look at verses 1, 3, and 4, you get a summary version of the gospel as follows. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, verse 1, jumping back, who raised him from the dead. You see, it's got all the components there. It's got, according to the will of the Father, God the Father, the author, ultimately. Number one, Jesus gave himself and died. Number two, Jesus gave himself for our sins. That's the substitutionary work of Christ on our behalf to deliver us from the world. And then three, Jesus rose again from the dead. He gave himself, he died as a substitution, and then he rose again from the dead. That's not a unique message to Galatians. Even though the false teachers who come in, they're going to try to change that. Paul has said this before. If you look over at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, you'll see a very similar thought. Listen to what he says here. He says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." Source, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, died to the sins, for our sins, substitutionary, died for us. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There's the substance of the gospel. He died on our behalf and rose again. Just a nice, quick synopsis of the gospel. Paul's message hasn't changed. It was the same to the Corinthians, it was the same to the Galatians, it was the same throughout his ministry. So he's delivering then a message to others that Jesus died on behalf of his people and he rose again from the dead. Now, the book of Galatians is a story about people who believe those truths and who at one time received them with great joy, but someone or some ones have come in and they distorted those truths in such a way as to imperil their salvation, at least from a human standpoint. This letter that is Paul's attempt to correct it, he's going to address these specifically. But what are some of the things we can learn just as we look at these components of the gospel here? Let me just draw a few applications and thoughts from this. First of all, we see the willingness of Jesus to sacrifice himself for us. This theme, again, is throughout scriptures. We see it, for example, in Ephesians 5:25, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Titus 2:13 and 14, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own spirit. I lay down my life that I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father, source and substance. Too often we think that we can think of God as this kind of angry person of the Trinity, and Jesus is the one that's the loving one. But look what it says there in verse 4, according to the will of our God and Father. There's a unity in the Godhead in regard to our salvation. God the Father willingly gave his Son, who willingly offered himself on our behalf. Second thing we see now, besides the willingness of Jesus to do this on our behalf, we see the purpose of the cross. Verse 4, he gave himself for our sins. Jesus died a substitutionary death, a death in our place. Now, you might think that's obvious, but I can show you there are at least 9 different views of the atonement. You say, well, everybody knows that Jesus died for sins. Well, I could give you eight others. One of them, I think, is the right one, the biblical one. But there's at least eight other theories that say, no, Jesus came to be an example of love. No, Jesus came to, there's a lot of alternatives out there. But we want to see that specifically the purpose of the cross was a substitutionary death. We don't want to miss that. The third truth we see, besides its being Jesus' willingness, we see the purpose of the cross. We also see the effect of Christ's work on our behalf. We've been delivered out of this present age. If you notice in the confession of faith tonight, there were actually a number of different things that it says here. They're being delivered from the present evil world. There's our text. Bondage to Satan, dominion of sin, evil of afflictions, the sting of death, victory of the grave, everlasting damnation. There's a big list there of things, that benefits that we have because of Christ's work. Of course, as Reformed Christians, we understand that we were born in depravity. No part of us was inclined toward God or toward his truth. And that being the case, we were submerged in hopelessness with no possible means of restoration in and of ourselves. You think of it this way, if you've ever been to the Niagara Falls, we were there this last summer, and the mass of water coming over is just overwhelming. I mean, you're nearby, and the whole ground is just thundering with it. And if we think of our depravity as standing at the bottom of Niagara Falls with all that water just cascading over millions of gallons a second, and you're just like this and say, okay, swim up to the top, and that's how you're going to save yourself. And you think, there's no way. I'm getting killed just by the weight of the water falling down. That's why it takes the work of God. This whole project to save us has got to be a top-down effort. It's got to be him coming to us. There's no way that we can go from the bottom up. That's where the gospel comes in. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness and has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But again, it's more than that. We've seen here, we're removed from the present evil age, the kingdom of darkness, and we've been adopted into God's family and his kingdom. The kingdom we're told about in Daniel 2, where the rock falls from the sky and it strikes the kingdoms of the earth. I love this passage. I'll never get tired of this passage of thinking about the rock that comes down, destroys all the nations of the world. And then it says this, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's your kingdom. Yes, but you were saved too. You were saved away from that chaff, which is going to be blown away. And now you're part of this kingdom that's going to become a stone that envelops the entire world. We're not just saved from sin, we're saved to a kingdom. If you're a Christian, you are now a subject of the King of Kings. Now, as we reflect on these thoughts, how should you respond? Well, I can tell you how Paul responds. Look at verse 5. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's unusual for Paul to write a doxology at the beginning of a letter. He's just rehearsed a summary of the gospel, and that's the right response, isn't it? If the gospel is all of God, if we are completely undeserving, we're bound for hell with no hope, then we thank God for his mercy. God willed, God planned, God sent his son to die in our place, to endure hell so that we wouldn't have to. And then he overpowered death, he gave us life. What more appropriate response is there but to praise God, to whom be glory forever and ever? It's such a wonderful truth. Nothing in all of the alternative worldviews or philosophies come anything close to what the Bible is telling us about the future. The gospel is God's gospel. There's nothing you can add to his work, nothing that will improve it. So imagine now Paul is going to react when people come in behind him and to these churches, and they're beginning to cast doubt about the gospel. They discredit Paul. They try to dress up the gospel in a garb and effectively erases all the glory of it. Is Paul going to take that sitting down? Absolutely not. You'll see that he is livid. One commentator wrote that he's so upset that he even started writing on the envelope just to get him started. This is the way that it comes across, and we'll see this in the verses to come. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll begin to look at what happened in Galatia that so upset Paul about the gospel. But until then, let's rejoice that the source of our hope is God himself. The substance of his word is the good news of the gospel that brings life to believers who who will resurrect us one day to himself. To whom be glory forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we did thank you this evening that you have revealed to us truths about yourself, about us, about this world, so that we know how to navigate in this life. Forgive us for the way that we will look at your scriptures at times, perhaps not even look at them. Help us, Father, that through even what we've heard tonight, to be motivated and encouraged to read your word, to treasure it, to love it, to know it. And may you be glorified in that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.